We are in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. Leviticus 19, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and to critical thoughts and intents of the heart. There we go. We are in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. Excuse me, there we just... Okay, sorry about that. We had a phone call here, but we'll turn that off. So as we begin our Bible study today in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I see that we are veterans here, so we'll simply use that time and let us pray. Hello, hello.
Hey, let me call you back to your little Bible class. I got to go. I'll just write your story.
Okay, we are back. So we have used that time to use the rebound technique. Leviticus 19, verse 1, let us begin our study. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord God, for the Lord your God am holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Of course, this is the reference to God as absolute perfection, and that's the preamble for a whole bunch of information that we're about ready to see and study. And this phrase is repeated several times in the Old Testament. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament, and God's holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. So the mandate is we must be holy because he is holy. God made provisions for the believer to be holy. That's how we're accepted in the Lord, is because at the moment that we believe in Christ, we receive his righteousness, and therefore we're qualified to be in the family of God. So that's how we achieve the first part. Second part of be holy because I am holy is wrapped up in the rebound technique for the church age, because when we name a known sin, we're in that bottom circle. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're in a fellowship relationship, and we are absolutely holy. We cannot sin while we're in the bottom circle. That's absolutely true. We studied this, of course, in 1 John, where it's impossible for us to sin while we're in the bottom circle. We're holy. We're doing exactly what God told us to do. And so, as we studied, of course, with the old sin nature and the rebound technique, you can look up those doctrines in Christian doctrine. It's a question of temptation. And so when you make the decision, when you're tempted, it's not a sin. You're still perfect. You're sinless. You're in that bottom circle. And so when you decide to give into the temptation at that moment, then you're out of the bottom circle, and then the sin will follow, whether it's a mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. And so this is the mandate. This is the entire purpose. I guess it's the math problem, as I like to say very often. This is the cosmic math problem that God had to solve. He is holy. And therefore, if you're going to have anything to do with God, your creator, you must be holy. And we can't do that on our own. Salvation, he provided all the mechanics for us to be holy and acceptable. And then as we live in this mortal body and continue to sin, he's provided the mechanics for us to overcome that obstacle as well and spend a lot of time in the divine dynasphere. That's the term that Colonel Theme developed. It's a wonderful term. We have that concept in our book as well. It simply refers to the fact that you're walking the Christian way of life. You're filled with the Spirit. You're logging as much time as you can in that arena, and you are learning Bible doctrine and fulfilling the plan of God for your life. So that's what it starts out with, and this is what we need to remind ourselves about all the time. We have the Thanksgiving part that we are saved, and we have another Thanksgiving part that we have the mechanics, the grace mechanics to be holy in time. And then it continues, verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. The term I am the Lord your God, the Lord is singular, God is plural. And this gives you the mandate that God is giving to all of us. So the first command here is that you shall reverence your mother and the father and keep the Sabbaths. So this, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandment with the promise of longevity. Honor your mother and father that your days may be long. And this is a fact. And God, when he writes something, this is true. So this is a guarantee that your life will be long if you follow this mandate. And they're in a community situation. And the father and the mother, everybody has a father and the mother. Now, people that don't have a father and mother, obviously, if you're divorced or one of the parents has passed away or left, then you have a one-family home. But once you grow up and leave that home, you have a responsibility to ensure that they are cared for. Our Lord himself made this very clear on the cross when he passed that responsibility on, he was the oldest son, on to John, one of his disciples. And so that's our responsibility as well. Verse 4. It says, do not turn to idols or make yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Idolatry today means basically anything that distracts you from Bible doctrine. That's idolatry. You can have idolatry in all sorts of arenas. Now, in this time period, it referred directly to the evil practices of the surrounding nations that engaged in literal idolatry in terms of worshiping false gods, images of birds and animals and statues and all sorts of nonsense that they engaged in. And God, of course, makes this very clear to the Hebrews, do not get involved with these things. We know, of course, that they did, and to the point where they were engaging in human sacrifice as well. We'll see that in the next chapter. We're not going to get to it today about human sacrifice to these idols. Verse 5, now when you offer a sacrifice or a peace offering, offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. This is a pretty dire consequence. The peace offerings we studied before, and the significance of the peace offerings, it's primarily a recognition that Christ, by his sacrifice, has made peace, reconciliation between imperfect man and perfect God. And so the formulas are precise in the Old Testament, as we studied many times, very exacting. You will do it exactly as God tells you to do it. Whether it makes sense to you or not is irrelevant. And hopefully the priest would be able to explain to the people what these things actually meant, all the rituals. In the main, we know that the peace offering represents the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you follow these prescriptions. If you don't, you're going to be cut off from the people. And this includes a believer, and also we have unbelievers that are engaging in these rituals. They will be cut off as well. Verse 9, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Agricultural society, everybody's got their 40 acres and a mule, so to speak. But when you go to harvest time, you're not supposed to take every single piece of grain or foodstuff, whatever it is, corn or wheat, out of the field. You're not supposed to go to the very corners of your field. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this is a commandment from God that we have a responsibility, of course, as good citizens to look out for our fellow human beings. Now, this doesn't save you, and it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, but it's what you're supposed to do. These are part of the divine institutions, obviously category number one. So we have compassion for the needy, and there are truly people that are needy. There are many people that are not needy. They're just simply bums. And we've seen the coverage of that as well, particularly by Paul in the Pauline epistles in Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat, because we have a lot of people that are slothful. They simply will not work. And that's also found throughout the book of Proverbs and also in the Psalms about the slothful that will not do anything. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about those that are truly needy. And we know, of course, from the Hebrew system that was set up in the Mosaic Law, every third year, a special tax was levied on the land, every third year, for the truly needy of the land, to give them a help, a hand up. Not a handout, but a hand up. Notice it's not every year. Now, our culture, of course, is decadent in that regard because we hand out money every single month of every single year, and that encourages slothfulness. Yes, there are truly needy people, but it also encourages people to simply lay up and get their government check and do no work. That's why it's very important when we have systems like Medicare that you have work requirements for the healthy and the able-bodied. Otherwise, it will expand and expand and expand to the point where the nation will collapse, because that's part of the old sin nature. If you can get something for free, why work for it? So this is the truly needy of the land, and that is left out there for them to get the scraps and the scrapes that they can get to survive. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. This is, again, part of the divine institutions, number one. It will not save you, and it will not put Bible doctrine in your mouth, in your brain, which, of course, will come out of your mouth. As Peter says, if anyone asks you for the hope that's in you, out of your mouth, you'll be able to explain to them various categories of Bible doctrine. So, obviously, if you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen you can possibly be, because you are a witness to other people. People have certain expectations that a Christian is a good person, and a good person shouldn't steal. They shouldn't lie. They shouldn't cheat. They should take care of their parents. They should provide for the needy when asked. Will you lose your salvation if you don't? No. Will it put Bible doctrine in your brain? No, it will not. But people are watching you. And from their standards, unbelievers look at you, and if they see that you're a rotten scoundrel, they'll basically say, well, if that's Christianity, I want anything to do with that. Because they have a conscience themselves. Many unbelievers follow the divine institutions better than many believers. And they have certain expectations. This is the law of expediency in the Christian way of life. If you see something that will cause your brother to stumble, well, you don't do it. So you've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and think about these things. And of course, we have many so-called Christians. Some are saved, some aren't. They think this is the Christian way of life. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, and God will bless me and let me into, and give me rewards in heaven. Or that's how I'm saved. That's false. You will not be saved this way. And two, you will get no extra rewards for doing these things. Your rewards are based on how much Bible doctrine you took into your brain and applied to the exigencies of life. Now, you have to divide these things. You have to understand these things. So we can almost say a good chapter, if you're going to write something one day, I've pondered doing this myself, but I haven't done it. A great title for that chapter would be When Good is No Good. Wouldn't that be a great chapter? Because you could talk about the divine institutions, all the good things they do, and then you could talk about how they're good, but you can also talk about how they're no good. They will not save you. And they will not advance you in your spiritual life at all. Now, they could be a hindrance to your spiritual life because obviously if you're not doing these things, you're lying, stealing, cheating. These are sins. And you'll be engaged in sinning, which will require you to rebound. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain either. You then have to dedicate yourself to learning Bible doctrine. And thank goodness we understand the key to this. Most believers do not understand it. They assume the Christian way of life is to simply to be the best person they can be, like a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout. I think they've merged them now in our decadent society, but in the old days we had a Boy Scouts and a Girl Scouts, and they stood for good things in general terms. But the point is that you simply, these things will not advance your spiritual life as a believer, but you're expected to do them. And again, you should be the best citizen in the country, if you're a believer, right? You should do these things. And you recognize as a wise believer, yeah, I'm going to do my duty. I do all these things, but I know it doesn't get any points with God. If you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in that bottom circle, fellowship and time, whatever you do, you get divine points. Whether you help a person across the street or give them a dollar or give them a brochure. I think we have a nice one called Life After Life, and tell them about the Lord and how to be saved. If you're out of fellowship, that does you no good. If you're in fellowship, yes, it's rewardable. So I just want to make that very clear. Verse 12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your Lord, your God. I am the Lord. So many people use God's name in vain. You'll hear people that have no class, they'll use GD this and GD that. Is that a violation of this mandate in verse 12 of Leviticus chapter 19? The answer is no. It's very offensive to my ears, and I immediately get away from people that do that on a continuing basis. But technically speaking, it is not a violation of Leviticus 19:12. The violation would be that you swear by God. You make an oath in the name of God, and you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. So again, it says, you shall not swear falsely by my name. In other words, you invoke the name of God, and then you don't keep your word. You've sworn falsely by God's name. Now, you'll hear people say, well, the Lord helping me, I'll be there tomorrow. That's fine. That's not what this means. I usually don't do that. I'll just say, I'll meet you there tomorrow, because it's kind of phony language. If the Lord wills, I'll be there tomorrow. Yeah, we kind of already know that. A lot of religious people like to use that term all the time to kind of tell you that they're religious, I guess. I don't know. That's just my own personal prejudice. If I say I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there. The Lord willing, yes, we all understand that. We would not be here another 5 minutes. The Lord is not willing, or the Lord is willing. This is where you make an oath by God and you don't keep your word. That is a sin. That is a horrendous sin. And that's part of the Ten Commandments as well. You shall not swear falsely by my name. What if you swear truly? Well, it's not a sin. But if you take the Lord's name and swear by God and you don't do it, yes, you have invoked God's name to back up your word. And that is a sin. So as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You profane God's name. So better just don't even get involved with it. If you give someone your word, say, I give you my word, I will do such and such. And leave it at that. That way you're not in danger of these things. But many people try to buttress their word, invoking God. And in a way, you'll see many businesses do this. They'll put out little signs and, you know, we're a Christian-run organization, et cetera, et cetera. Why do they do that? They're trying to buttress their integrity and their business operations. And if they cheat you, well, they profane the name of God. I generally also stay clear of organizations that want to showboat that they have little crosses or fishes and this is we're a Christian business. To me, that's a red flag. And in many cases, now that might not be to you, but that's just to me a very red flag that why do you need to buttress your reputation? You should be able to keep your word if you say that you're a handyman and you're going to do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Why isn't that good enough? Well, you see my point. Maybe they know that they can try to buttress their reputation because their reputation is not that good. So that's what that means. Again, I personally do not associate with people that use GD all the time. It just shows that they're low class, low thinking, have no respect for God or Bible doctrine. But technically, it's not a sin. It's offensive to my ears, and I don't hang around them. I use a doctrine of separation. So verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Oh, okay. So if you have someone that you hire, you're supposed to pay them that day. Because many people that are in this situation, they lord it over the person that they hired, and they don't pay them. The first thing I do is I just as common sense, and this is just good raising, you don't make people come and beg for their money. You give them the money immediately that you owe them. You don't string them along, well, I'll get it to you tomorrow or the next day. Or if someone agrees to do work for you and they finish the work, before they can even put their hand out, you should hand them their check or their money. Don't make them say, where's my money? And again, Benjamin Franklin gave very good advice. A borrower or a lender never be, because it will destroy friendships. You know, loan me this and I'll pay you back on this date. They don't pay you back. Then you're kind of in a dilemma. Well, do I call them on it or do I give them more time or what do I do? And they just remain silent. It makes for a very bad time. Go to the bank if you want to get a loan and put up, some type of surety for the loan. Or if someone gives you some money, well, they give it to you. And if they give it to you, they have no right to say, hey, what'd you do with the money? It's gone. They don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And we do have people that are very generous to give money. But then a lot of them will say, after all I did for you, and you did such and such, that's not allowed. If you're going to give someone money, you give it and you forget about it. There's no strings on it anymore. It's gone. But here, this is the person that is not being fair with the hired person. Again, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So who is the neighbor? Well, your neighbor is someone that lives in your periphery, and you're not to oppress them. If you borrow something, you give it back. You don't hold on to it. I'll borrow your lawnmower, return it to you the next day, they don't return it. Or if they're in dire straits, hey, I need $5, you know, the whatever happened, the Uber driver, you give them $5, you repay that immediately. That's the first thing on your list to do. You do not oppress them. And if you need neighborly help, and we all need help, you know, car breaks down, you're going to have to call somebody. Hot water heater goes out or whatever it is. And that's why no man is an island. And you have a little black book of people that you can call on, and hopefully they'll be there when you call on them. Many people say, I'll be there, and they never show up. I think there's a good country song about that. You'll find out who your friends are when you're in need, Will they drop everything and be there or not? So you got good neighbors and bad neighbors. The point is, it's not that they're good or bad. If you call on a neighbor and need something, you repay them immediately or double or whatever it is. You don't keep them stringing around, etc., etc. Verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Thank God that you are not blind, that you are not deaf. And there are people that have these maladies, all sorts of medical problems. All of us have medical problems. Please don't tell me yours. I won't tell you mine. But we're talking about people that have serious medical problems. Some of them from birth. They're blind. They're deaf. They cannot make their way in the world like you can. And therefore, many people speculate, well, you're deaf and blind because you did something evil and you're getting what you deserve. Maybe so, maybe not. In the vast majority of cases, I would say maybe not. It's simply the way it is. We are infected with the old sin nature. And of course, you have equal opportunity if you're blind or if you're deaf, if you have positive volition in your soul, you will get the gospel. You will be entered in the family of God. If you're blind or you're deaf and you want to learn Bible doctrine, you will get a pastor teacher because God cannot lie. Equal opportunity for every human that ever existed to be saved and every believer that ever existed to reach spiritual maturity. God cannot lie. That's his directive will. And your testimony will be a marvelous testimony. I was blind, yet I was saved, and I reached spiritual maturity. And you, of course, other people, they have two eyes. They're very prosperous. They have everything. Unbelievers. Or if you're a believer and you have everything, you reject Bible doctrine, no rewards in eternity. Your testimony is that it was nothing. You know, they were on crap in a new toilet is still crap. So they move from toilet to toilet, but it's still crap. Pardon my French, but that's an illustration. They are the blind leading the blind. And the Lord uses this term many times. The blind, these are spiritually blind, are leading the spiritually blind, and they all fall into a ditch. Better to be blind and be saved than to go into eternity as an unbeliever with all your faculties. So these things do happen because of the influence of the old sin nature. People are born with maladies, and we have a responsibility when they're placed before us to assist them all that we can. We're not to curse them. We don't provide stumbling blocks to these people. Some people have a special gift to engage in helping the poor and the needy. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall do no injustice in judgment. If you are making assessments, this is assessments, not judgments. Look up the doctrine of judgment in your book. We all make assessments. If you don't make assessments, you're a moron. I assess that I will not hang around this person or that person. I don't judge them. That's the Lord's going to judge them. So we don't judge, but we assess. Judging basically boils down to, I'm better than you. That's the bottom line when people judge. And they make criticisms of people because they know more, they have greater wisdom, etc., etc. And people that need good advice, they won't take it. So just save your good advice for yourself unless someone asks you. And there are many people that are busybodies. They want to give advice to everybody about everything. They're very annoying. If you haven't bumped into one, you probably know someone that has. But see, that's part of their old sin nature. So we have to use our impersonal love to try to deal with these people, particularly if they're believers. Let them have their say and just do what you want to do or however you deal with these people. Because they have to figure this out on their own. They have to take in Bible doctrine, recognize that's part of their old sin nature, and mind their own business and shut their own mouth, because they are in for double discipline when they put their nose in other people's business. And God will deal with them if they're a believer. Who I love, I will chasten. Actually, it's I will skin you alive with a whip. We looked at this in Revelation chapter 3 not too long ago. The Lord says that, whom I love, which are all believers, I will discipline you. I'll provide divine discipline. Let the Lord handle it. You don't handle it. But it does say, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So this doesn't refer to a judge on the bench. This is you. This is me. This is us. We make assessments all the time. Some people, of course, will tip the scale to a rich person because they hope the rich person will do something for them. They'll cut them some slack, whatever the situation is. A poor person, they cut you no slack at all. You can't do anything for them. And therefore, their assessments are different. So assessing is different than judging. And we all make assessments on who you associate with, who you don't, who you'll loan money to, who you won't, et cetera, who you will befriend, who you won't befriend. So you're going to befriend someone that's rich because you might get something out of them, whereas a poor person, you're not going to befriend them because you won't. Rich person calls you up, can you come help me? My car broke down. You're there. Poor person calls you up that's a neighbor, can you come help me? My car broke down. I can't right now. I got something else going on. I'll get there in a little while. Call JoJo. I'm good. Well, see, you had partiality based on your own prejudices. That shouldn't be a factor at all. The only issue is, are they your neighbor? Are they in need? This doesn't mean everybody in the world. This means people that you have immediate contact with in your world. Whatever your world is, you know people, and they know you. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Slanderer, this is mental attitude sins that comes out of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. We know from James chapter 2, James chapter 3. The tongue is a horrible thing. Slander, gossip, maligning. It will burn down a forest, as James said. And this is almost literal, but it's figurative, of course. A slanderer, it's better just to keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Just resist the temptation to slander. What is slander? It's lies. You spread a lie about somebody and it's none of your business. Gossip is generally, it's true things and you spread it, but it's also a sin because it's none of your business. Your business is limited to a very narrow little area with you, yourself, me, myself, and I. That's your business. And you handle your own business because believe me, you've got a raging old sin nature that's screaming to get out all the time. And you've got to keep it in its corral. And that means to do the daily rebound, the hourly rebound if you have to, keep it in confinement, control it. And when you have the temptations to open your mouth and slander or to cheat and to lie and to steal or to poor me and arrogance, don't do it. Not a sin to be tempted, just don't do it. You say, well, I can't help myself. I understand that. Here's the secret to helping yourself. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn the problem-solving devices, because without those, yeah, you can't help it. Well, you might rebound a lot. You know problem-solving device number one, but it's not going to last very long because you don't know the other problem-solving devices. And that's why we are going to go into a study of problem-solving devices very soon. I was going to wait till we get out of Leviticus, but I don't think we're going to wait that long. We need a refresher course on the problem-solving devices, and we shall do that. Because you can see, with these mandates right here, I know you're scratching your head because I'm scratching my head as well. I'm in the same boat as you. I go, oh my golly, me. I'm real close on this one, me. So, yes, we need to have the tools to fight these things, because these are commandments from the Lord, which are given to these people. They're also given to us as born-again believers in the family of God. We've got to be the best citizens we can be. We've got to stay in fellowship. We've got to do these things. And the greatest temptations you'll have are from other people and yourself. That's where the rubber meets the road, as you know it and I know it. So we've got verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice he finishes these things, almost every one of these verses, with I am the Lord, which means you will do this. I am your God. I am the Lord. This is what I expect from you. And you can do it. I've given you the tools to do it. So verse 18 is a wonderful verse. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. This is the people in the nation. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We know that passage from Deuteronomy, also repeated in the New Testament. God will handle the problem. Let God handle it. He knows exactly how to handle it. Now, again, we got to rightly divide the word of truth. This talks about turning the other cheek, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It does not mean that you're a moron. If someone assaults you in the face, deck them. You don't turn the other cheek. You defend yourself. This primarily speaks to items and issues that are associated with the tongue and mental attitude things. Someone cheats you. Someone lies about you. They're not doing physical violence on you right now. You turn the other cheek. They cheated you out of something. Well, you notified them that you owe me this. You haven't done it. Let it go. God will handle it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, in some cases, of course, if it's a commercial activity of any size, you might want to go to court, and you've got to decide when is it legitimate for me to hire a lawyer, when is it legitimate for me to just let the Lord handle it. You decide. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. But there are all legitimate cases where you should file a civil suit, and there are other cases where you shouldn't. This is called rightly dividing the word of truth, and you decide it. Oh, I can't decide. I can't decide. Well, study more Bible doctrine, and you'll decide it. I'm not going to do it for you. So you live your life. And so that's what that means here. And then it says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is the Christian way of life. We have five laws in the Christian way of life. Remember the laws in the Christian way of life in our book, Christian Doctrines? One of them is called the law of love. And of course, that's repeated in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And Mark chapter 12, you can go to verse 30 and verse 31. Our Lord repeats the same thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so how do you love yourself? How do you love your neighbor? Well, do you cheat yourself? No. Well, you shouldn't. Do you lie to yourself? Well, not really. Do you take a knife and gash yourself? No. So you pretty much take care of yourself and your needs that you have. That's what this means. This does not mean personal love. This means impersonal love. And if you don't understand the distinction between impersonal and personal love, yeah, you're not going to go very far in your Christian way of life at all. We're never commanded to have a personal love for the neighbor, for anybody else. We're commanded to have an impersonal love. Impersonal love puts all the attention on the subject, not the object. I am the subject, love, transitive verb, you. You is the object. The neighbor in this case is a little tiny you. In the sentence I just gave you, it would be, I love you. Not very much at all. Doesn't matter that the neighbor is a dirt bag or not a dirt bag. You treat them as you would want them to treat you. Now, it's good if you have a good neighbor. A lot easier to do it. If you got a bad neighbor, well, you got to kick in the impersonal love, because you might even have personal love for your neighbor. They're a wonderful friend, and you can count on them all the time. And you say, oh, I have a personal love for them. I like the object, like that neighbor. I have a neighbor that couldn't tell you. They moved in years ago, gave them a wine basket, a little fruit basket, all sorts of stuff. Welcome to the neighborhood. Never heard a word from them. Not a thank you, not a hello, not a kiss my you-know-what. Been living next to them for years. Not a peep. Don't wave when you go by. Nothing. So I say, oh, okay, well, that's that neighbor. Have a nice day. I do not call on them if I need something, and they've never called on me. If they did, I'd be there, of course. But that's, you know, that's fine. They want to be isolated, let them be isolated. That's fine. No problem at all. You might have a neighbor like that. You might have a neighbor that's a busybody. You wish they would isolate themselves. But regardless, the case is you use the problem-solving device of impersonal love, however your neighbor is. I wish you have a good neighbor, then you can not use it very often. You're just going to use personal love. But this is for the impersonal love. Impersonal love for the neighbor. And that's what this means. That's one of the laws that the Christians are supposed to follow. And we're Christians. Oh, what are the other four laws? Ah, good question. And we don't have time to do the other four laws. But we'll get to the other four laws. How about if we start on that on Thursday on the Christian way of life? In the meantime, you can look them up in your book in Christian Doctrines. There are five of them, the five laws for Christians. So with our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning or this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.